Brother Jerry Minette has been with us for the first time at our convention. We've used his service already this convention. He was the one who was running the microphone for the testimony. His dear wife Julie was playing the piano all day yesterday, and we appreciated that. He served us on the panel this morning, and now is the first discourse we've had the opportunity to have him in our area to serve at this time. And he, like Brother Harry, has chosen a one-word discourse title, and Brother Jerry has chosen footstools. Brother Jerry, may the Lord bless your service to us at this hour. We're looking forward to it.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Thank you, Brother Leonard. Julie and I have been enjoying the convention, the fellowship with the brethren. Especially, we want to thank Brother Leonard and Sister Ruth Chesney for their warm hospitality and treating us so kindly this weekend. We do appreciate it. We bring with us the love of the friends in the Hartford, Connecticut, with whom we meet. They especially want their love sent here. Also, David and Jean Horacek were visiting before we left, and they asked that we would convey their love as well. So we have done that. Our talk is on footstools. I mentioned that to Brother Leonard at the mealtime. He said, "Oh, a three-legged footstool?" And I said, I don't know. I never saw a footstool, really. I don't know if they've got three legs or not. But I did look up a footstool in the dictionary. It says there that it's a low stool on which to rest the feet when sitting down. Now, we don't see that many footstools around. As I said, I've never seen one. Even so, there may be some of you here who have owned one in the past. See if you had shake. Well, King Solomon, he had a footstool. And it was pretty nice, too, because it was made of gold. And it wasn't just for decoration, because Solomon had to use it. In fact, he needed it, or his feet wouldn't have touched the ground when he sat on his throne, because his throne was quite large. 2 Chronicles 9, verses 17 and 18 tells us about King Solomon's throne and footstool. I'm going to read it from the Tanakh. 2 Chronicles 9, 17 and 18 reads, "Moreover, the king made a large throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. Six steps led up to the throne, and the throne had a golden footstool attached to it, and arms on either side of the seat. Two lions stood beside the arms, and 12 lions stood on six steps, six on either side. None such was ever made for any other kingdom." Solomon's throne with its attached footstool was indeed, as these scriptures say, superior in every way over any made for any other kingdom. But, as we know, there is one who sits on a greater throne than any human hand could manufacture. And not only is his throne vastly magnificent and superior to any made for any earthly kingdom, so too is his footstool of unparalleled glory. And we are, of course, speaking of our Heavenly Father, who is King over all that ever was, that ever is, and that ever shall be. Our Heavenly Father, being the King over all, we would expect that he sits in a great throne and that he has also a footstool that is worthy to bear his feet. And the scriptures inform us that this is indeed true. The scripture that we're probably most familiar with is in Isaiah 66, which we'd like to turn to. Isaiah 66 and verses 1 and 2. And they read as follows. "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord." Now, we might reasonably conclude, based on the scripture that we just read, that the literal heavens made by the hands of Jehovah are large enough and lofty enough to be God's throne. But Isaiah 45 and verse 12, when coupled with 1 Kings 8:27, seems to suggest that we should take this concept of the heavens as God's throne figuratively even more than literally. Here's what I mean by that. The scripture in Isaiah 66:1 says that heaven is God's throne, but consider this. Can the literal heavens contain God? Can they be his throne in the most literal and strictest sense? 1 Kings 8:27 says that they cannot. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings 8. We'd like to read verses 26, 27, and 30. And this is in connection with Solomon's prayer and a dedication to the temple. And this is what Solomon states there. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? And then verse 30. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. So here Solomon expresses both thoughts. One, that heaven cannot contain God, but then he says in the next breath that God dwells in heaven. So that's why I say we can take it symbolically as well as literally. So according to verse 27, it seems that God, who has no beginning and who dwells in eternity, simply cannot be contained within a universe of time and space which he himself created. Now, to say so, to make a little example out of this, would be like saying that the author of a book can be contained within the world of that book that he himself created. Like the author, in the strictest sense of the word, God cannot be contained within his own creation. Now, the word heaven in verse 27 is Strong's number 8064, and it is described as the sky, alluding to the visible arch in which the clouds move, as well as the higher ether where the celestial bodies revolve. And to this, Jacinius' Hebrew lexicon adds, the firmament, which seems to spread out like a vault over the globe and above which the abode of God and the angels was supposed to be. The term heaven of heavens is defined as all the spaces of heaven, however vast and infinite. Now, the word contained in this same verse, where it says heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, comes from the Hebrew word, and it's Strong's number 3557, and it is defined as to keep in, hence to measure, as in a measuring cup, to be able to bear or to hold in. And Jacinius adds the thought to nourish, to sustain, to provide with sustenance. So coming back to the thought expressed in Isaiah 66 and verse 1 of God calling heaven his throne. Even though, as the scriptures seem to indicate, God cannot literally be contained, that the heavens are used as an expression of God's abode because God has to reside somewhere. And that place he is pleased to call heaven, which is that vast and infinite space beyond Earth's atmosphere, because it is the highest concept that our human minds can grasp hold of. Now, I think that there are at least two possible ways of interpreting God's throne and footstool in Isaiah 66 in verse 1. Now, one way is very general, and the other is much more specific, but I think that both are in agreement with each other. And both of them are drawn from the line of reasoning which starts in Isaiah 65 and verse 17, and it goes all the way to the end of chapter 65. The general interpretation is simply that God rules the universe, and from his heavenly throne, he will bless the earth, which is his footstool. And the earth there would include his earthly human creation, as well as the literal earth. That's the general interpretation. The more specific way to understand God blessing his earthly footstool from his heavenly throne starts in Isaiah 65, 17 with the phrase, "For behold," and from that point until the end of verse 25, we are privileged to prophetically behold the millennial reign of Christ over the earth during the peaceable phase of the kingdom. So let's read these verses in Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 27. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the works of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before I call," excuse me, "it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." Now, the first thing verse 17 tells us is that in order for this kingdom to be set up in power and glory, it will require God to create a new heavens and a new earth. Because the present heavens and earth are corrupt and degraded beyond repair, new heavens and a new earth are absolutely necessary, not literally, but symbolically. The new heavens spoken of here are the new spiritual ruling powers during this time, and they are, as we're familiar with, Christ and the church. The old Babylonish ecclesiastic heavens having been thrown into the sea like a millstone and sank to the bottom, never to be seen again. Now, the new earth is not the literal earth, but the new human society during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. The former system of power and governance under Satan's rule will have been swept away by the fire of God's wrath. Verse 18 confirms this, saying, "Behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy." Now, even though Jerusalem will be the capital of the new earth, when used symbolically as it is here, Jerusalem represents the new earth, the entire phase of the earthly kingdom. In this new earth, there will be joy, as all may, if they are willing, progress towards restitution and human perfection. And once the mediator, the new heaven of verse 17, shall have done its work and subdued all the enemies of Adamic imperfection and brought the new earth into perfect harmony with God's will, then the Son, the head of the new heavens, will turn the kingdom over to the Father, and Jesus too will be subject to God, that God may be all in all. And from that point forward, the literal earth and the symbolic new earth, which represents the new social order wherein dwelleth righteousness, as well as the human race that is developed and brought to perfection during the millennial reign of Christ and crystallized in the little season, will be Jehovah's everlasting footstool. And when the kingdom is fully established after the test of the little season, then the relationship that Adam originally had with his Creator will be fully restored, as verse 24 says of that time, "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." It is only then that Satan will be made to lick the dust, as verse 25 says, "And dust shall be the serpent's meat," which is a symbolic way of saying Satan is destroyed in the second death. These verses give us a beautiful picture of the earth becoming Jehovah's footstool, where all are in harmony with God's will, and all enemies are destroyed. Now, to further flesh out our understanding of the term footstool, we'll point out that in the Old and in the New Testament, when the word footstool is used, it is almost always used metaphorically or figuratively. To make one a footstool of another's feet means they are made subject to and under another's power. When used in reference to subduing enemies, the metaphor is taken from the practice of conquerors who place their feet on the necks of their conquered enemies. Now, there's a real good example of this found in Joshua 10, and it's in verses 17 to 25, which I'd like to read. Joshua 10, verses 17 to 25. "And it was told Joshua, saying, The five kings are found hid in a cave at Mikkadah. And Joshua said, Roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. And it came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp of Joshua at Mikkadah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, Open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near, and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed, be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. Now, from this example, we clearly see the metaphor in action of subduing your enemies by putting them under your feet. Now, there is another definition of footstool, but it's less used. And it's when disciples are listening to or under a teacher's instructions, they are said to be at his feet or at his footstool. So when we put these various definitions together, the metaphoric or figurative footstool comes into focus as something that is completely under the power and dominion of the one who rests his feet upon it. Now, along with this use of the word footstool is the thought that the word feet is sometimes used in Scripture to represent permanent establishment or rest. For instance, Isaiah 60, which might be good to turn to. Isaiah 60 and verses 11 through 15 are a good example of this, where feet represent a permanency. Isaiah 60, 11 to 15 reads, therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. And they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Now, in these verses that describe Israel as a blessed nation, in that day when God will make the place of his feet glorious, we have several references to the permanency of God's earthly kingdom. Verse 11, for instance, says, thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night. And verse 15 says, I will make thee an eternal excellency. And this eternal earthly kingdom, so blessed by the natural seed of Abraham, will be the glorious and permanent resting place of God's feet, as stated in verse 13. All right, so far, we know from Isaiah 61 that the earth, once restored to perfection, is to be the place where God permanently rests his feet. But in the meantime, God is not going to rest his feet on a filthy footstool. It has to first be cleansed from all traces of Adamic sin. Now, that period of time in which mankind was to labor for 6,000 years under sin and death without relief is represented in Lamentations 2 and verse 1 as the time when God remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. Then, for the seventh 1,000 years, which we entered in 1874, God would send Messiah to remove the curse and give the race rest. This beautifying and glorifying of the Lord's footstool will not be fully completed until our Lord Jesus, as the Father's honored agent, shall have put all enemies under his feet before he delivers up the kingdom at the close of the millennium. So we've seen from Isaiah 66:1 that the earth, which in part represents all humans and human society, is to be God's footstool after it has been cleansed from all that defiles it. But there is something else besides the earth that is called in the scriptures God's footstool. And that is the Ark of the Covenant. Several times in the Old Testament, the Ark is called God's footstool. The first is found in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 2. I'm going to read that. I'm going to read it from the Tanakh. 1 Chronicles 28, I'll read 2 and 3. Again, from the Tanakh. King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers, my people. I wanted to build a resting place for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God. And I laid aside the materials for building. But God said to me, 'You will not build a house for my name, for you are a man of battles and have shed blood.'" Now, another reference we'd like to look at to the Ark of the Covenant as God's footstool is found in Psalm 99, which I think would be good if we turned to it. Again, I'm going to read it from the Tanakh. Psalm 99, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Psalm 99, 1 through 5. "The Lord, enthroned on cherubim, is king. Peoples tremble, the earth quakes. The Lord is great in Zion and exalted above all peoples. They praise your name as great and awesome. He is holy. Mighty king who loves justice, it was you who established equity, you who worked righteous judgment in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and bow down to his footstool. He is holy." Now you might be thinking to yourself, where in this scripture does it say that the Ark of the Covenant in particular is God's footstool? Well, it's not really exactly stated in a real plain way, but if we look closer, I think we'll see it. The picture that's painted for us here in Psalm 99 is of God enthroned above and between the cherubim. And what is below this throne? It is the Ark of the Covenant. And in this picture, the Ark, which is below the throne, would quite naturally act as God's footstool. Now, this is the picture that David is painting for us. So according to our definition of a footstool, God resting his feet upon the Ark of the Covenant would mean the Ark is symbolic of something that is subject to and under God's power and authority. Now, usually when we think of the Ark, we think of it as representing Jesus and the church. And that is true, because God certainly does have power and authority over his new creation. On page 121 of Tabernacle Shadows, it says there that the name Ark of the Covenant, or Ark of Testimony, quote, suggests that it illustrated the embodiment of Jehovah's plan, which he had purposed in himself before the beginning of creation, end quote. And what is the eternal purpose of God? It is, quote, his foreordained arrangement of riches and grace for mankind in the Christ, end quote. Now, what does this mean? It means that the ark represents the embodiment of God's plan for human restitution, which is centered in the sin atonement provided by the Christ. And because the entire plan is subject to and under God's sole authority, it is under his feet. Then the ark, which embodies that plan, is said to be Jehovah's footstool. Now, to continue this line of thought, we notice that as the ark represented God's plan for mankind centered in Christ, so the mercy seat and the light above it represented Jehovah's four attributes: justice in the mercy seat, wisdom in the Shekinah glory, and love and power in the two cherubim. It was upon the mercy seat, you'll recall, also called the propitiatory, that the high priest sprinkled the blood of the Atonement Day sacrifice to satisfy God's justice and to make atonement for sin. And when that sacrifice is complete, when the antitypical Atonement Day sacrifice shall have been complete and the church glorified, then the two cherubim atop of the mercy seat, representing God's love and power, will swiftly fly to the aid of mankind as the merit of that sacrifice is released for the blessing of the people who are the jewels of God's footstool. Now, all the verses that we've looked at so far have spoken of God's footstool. We looked at the earth and the Ark of the Covenant as God's footstool. But we are also told in Scripture that Jesus has a footstool, that Jesus' enemies are to be made Jesus' footstool. And again, there are two ways of understanding this concept. The scripture that we're most familiar with says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This scripture is found in Psalm 110 in verse 1, and it is quoted and magnified upon in Hebrews 10 and verse 13, which we'd like to turn to. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to read verses 12 through 17. Hebrews 10, verses 12 to 17. It reads, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." So one way to understand Jesus' enemies being made his footstool is that his enemy is Adamic sin and Adamic death, which has been the curse of mankind since Adam was cast out of the garden. And there can be no subduing that enemy, no forgiveness of sin, no new covenant, no subjecting or destroying the enemy of Adamic sin until after the church's share in the sin offering is complete and the church is glorified. This is the point that Paul is making in these scriptures. In verse 12 of Hebrews 10, Paul explains how after Jesus offered the sin offering, one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting or anticipating or waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. Well, what is it that Jesus is waiting for? He is not sitting and waiting for his enemies to be subjected and made his footstool, because he himself will subject the enemy of Adamic sin when the time is right. Jesus is waiting for the church to be complete, because they will participate with him in subduing and destroying the enemy of Adamic sin. Now, this sin offering, Paul tells us in verse 12, has already been made and accepted. And that is why Jesus can sit down at the right hand of God's favor. The sin offering, in two parts, one part at Jordan, where Jesus offered his own perfect life, and one part at Pentecost, where Jesus offered his body members, has already been accepted. And this is evidenced by the giving of the Holy Spirit on both of those occasions. But it will take the entire period of the gospel age for the Lord's goat, the second part of the one sin offering, to be offered. And that is what Jesus is waiting for. And after the church's share in the sin offering is completed, the enemy of Adamic sin will begin to be subdued, and by the end of Jesus' reign, it will be completely and permanently put under his feet and destroyed. But in the meantime, and during this waiting period, while the church members finish their sacrifice, Is there nothing being done towards Jesus' enemies being made his footstool? Now, this question brings us to another way to understand Jesus' enemies being made his footstool, which is that Jesus' enemies also include the kingdoms of this evil world, which stand in opposition to the incoming kingdom. And so Jesus returns as a king among the angry nations, but before he can establish his peaceable kingdom, he must strike down these kings, and he must break in pieces and destroy the kingdoms of this world. And since his return, and especially since the end of the time of the Gentiles, Jesus has been tearing down the kingdoms of this world. And in this sense, he is in the process of making his enemies his footstool. Now, this aspect of the kingdoms of this world being made Jesus' footstool is prophesied in Isaiah 2, verses 6 through 9, where I'm going to read that. Isaiah 2, verses 6 through 9. It reads there, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me," that might be in the book of Psalm. I might have misquoted that. Might be Psalm 2, 6 through 9. "The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And so we see that even though the enemy of the kingdoms of this world are being dealt with, the enemy of Adamic sin must still wait to be made Jesus' footstool, because Jesus has not yet applied the ransom sacrifice on behalf of the world, because the church still has need of the blood. And so he has not taken possession of that portion of his inheritance. However, the subduing and placing his feet on the necks of the nations does not need to wait for Jesus' merit, because the nations will not be brought back to life through the merit of his blood. Now, what about the earth itself, the literal earth? Is it not also to be a part of God's glorious footstool? Is it not a part of the purchased possession? The perfected earth, the first dominion, is promised to Christ in Micah 4 and verse 8 as part of his inheritance. Micah 4 and verse 8 reads, "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Zion." And when Jesus was resurrected and born to the divine nature, God said to him in Psalm, chapter 2 and verse 8, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy possession, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." So, as we have seen, the earth can represent the people of the earth purchased by the blood of Christ, or it can mean the literal earth. But unlike the world of mankind, the earth belongs to our Lord, not because he died a ransom sacrifice for it, but because he inherited it by keeping the law perfectly. Now, on this particular point, Pastor Russell says in question book, page 228, that Jesus was winning by obedience to the law of Israel the right to the dominion of the earth. And by the sacrifice of himself, he was laying it down so that he would have the right to give it to Adam and all his race. When it comes to restitution, there is a difference between the world of mankind and the earth. The world needs the merit of the blood for restitution. The earth does not. The right to the earth has been our Lord's ever since he proved himself able to keep the law. And that is why restitution for the earth, a bloodless, restitution, if you will, a relieving of the curse of the ground and the eating of bread by the sweat of the face can begin before the church is complete and before the restitution blessings by the lifting of the Adamic curse can come to the world. And so restitution, as far as the curse on the earth is concerned, has been going on since we entered the seventh 1,000-year day in 1874. And it is in this sense also that the glorification of a portion of God's earthly footstool has begun with the easing of the curse upon the ground. Now, we would like to conclude our thoughts with the prophecy found in Zechariah 14, where we find a description of when and how Jehovah will establish his feet or his residence in his earthly footstool. So turn with me, if you would, to Zechariah 14. And we'll begin with verses 1 through 3. Zechariah 14, 1 through 3 begins, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." The time here is Jacob's trouble, when the nations are gathered together against Jerusalem to do battle. And the battle at first is going against Israel, and it looks terribly hopeless. But then God fights for Israel as he did in the days of old. And like in those days, even so in that day, when Jehovah destroys the nations that come up against Jerusalem, they will know that it is God's doing. And additionally, as Zechariah 12:10 says, "They shall look upon him whom they have rejected and pierced, and they shall mourn because of him, because they will be the first to understand and to recognize that God's saving presence is manifested through Jesus Christ, and it is through him that they are being delivered from their enemies." Verse 4. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Jehovah's feet standing or resting on the Mount of Olives in that day, that is, in the peaceable phase of the kingdom, is a symbolic way of saying God's dominion is being established in his footstool, and he has taken control of earth's affairs. A mountain is symbolic of a kingdom, and Mount Olives' location to the east of Jerusalem, which is the peaceable habitation, signifies God's dominion established in the kingdom of light and peace. The mountain cleaving or splitting into two mountains represents the two parts of the two phases of the kingdom, one spiritual and one earthly. The valley running east and west represents a place of favor and protection and blessing, which is only made possible by the two mountains, one on either side of this valley. Verse 5. "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." Israel is told to flee to the valley of the mountains. And in this valley of blessing, God will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Their fleeing first to the valley indicates that the earthly phase of the kingdom through the new covenant will be made with Israel according to the flesh, but it will not stop there. As a name, Israel can also signify the people of God or the people blessed of God. And whosoever will of all mankind may become Israelitish, the people of God. They may all take hold of the skirt of him who is a Jew and flee to this valley of blessing under the new covenant arrangement. Verses 6 and 7. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. As that day progresses and generation after generation is brought back from the tomb, and as each, with the help of these two phases of the kingdom, battles the vestiges of Adamic sin within themselves, and they all reach various stages of restitution, the light of the Valley of Blessing, depending on one's progress, will most naturally be clearer for some than it will be for others. But for none will it be thick darkness, because the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And by the evening time, that is by the end of the millennial day, it shall be clear light. And all who have progressed to that time will have attained human perfection and will be walking in the clear light of Jehovah. Verses 8 and 9. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. The living waters flowing from Jerusalem during this time, when Jehovah's feet are being established on his earthly footstool, represent restitution, blessings that will flow from the throne of the millennial kingdom. And verse 9 is the consummation of the church's prayers throughout the gospel age. God's kingdom at last has come, and his will is done on earth even as it is in heaven. And the Lord God shall be king over the earth, and his earthly footstool will indeed be glorious when Adamic perfection and Edenic conditions are restored as at the first and never to be lost again.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. We appreciate it. Didn't think there was so much depth in footstools, did you? Thank you again.